Our text, as I mentioned, is in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. You can keep that Bibles open there. Well, some 20 years ago, I was in a Presbyterian Bible college. A lecturer was teaching the book of Exodus. We came to Exodus 20. The lecturer pointed out that God is speaking the moral law. And then he added that this was the first time that the moral law was stated. Before that, he said, there was no law. Then he pointed to Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, which says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So you say, there you have it. There was no law before Exodus 20. When I was quite young and brash, I suspected that the lecturer was dispensational in his thinking, and that it was necessary for him really to say that the Ten Commandments or the moral law was only given to the Jews, so that it is actually not required of Christians, not required of the Gentiles to keep the Ten Commandments. Only the Jews are required to keep the Ten Commandments. So immediately I put up my hand and say, but sir, how can it be? Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that the work of the law is written in the heart of the Gentiles. Well, the lecturer retorted. He says, who says Paul is referring to the moral law? Whatever law Paul is referring to, he says, is not the moral law, because it's clear that the moral law is only given at Mount Sinai. Recorded Exodus 20. I was rather taken aback by that response. I said, but our confession and our catechisms teach us that that law, that is the work of which the works of the law is written in the heart of men, is the moral law. He says, I don't know that. So I spent the entire afternoon writing all the references, and he copied out the shorter catechism, larger catechism a bit long. So copied out shorter catechism and portions of the confession onto post-it pads, brought it to his office. It was not there. I stuck it on his wall and left it there, and then we never talk about it ever again. Well, I do believe that the lecturer was right, that the Ten Commandments summarized the moral law. And we'll look at that in our next study. But this evening, the Lord helping us, I would like to show you that the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience is the moral law. This is the answer to the 40th question of our shorter catechism, which asks, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And the answer is, the rule which God at first revealed unto man for his obedience is, or was, the moral law. Our text will be what I raise to the lecturer, Romans chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now you'll notice that our text is in parentheses, in brackets. This means that Paul is seeking to explain or to clarify something. What is it? Well, the theme of Romans is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul had begun the letter by showing that all men, whether Jews or Gentiles, are guilty before God. But the question that naturally arises as he develops his thesis is, how could God judge anyone to be guilty? What is God's standard for judging? Well, the answer must be the law. Why? Because sin is lawlessness. But if sin is lawlessness and the Gentiles do not have the law, then how can the Gentiles be condemned for their sin? Would not God be unfair to condemn the Gentiles for lawlessness when they do not have the law? But the Apostle Paul anticipates and answers this question in verse 12, where it says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." That is to say, God is perfectly fair. The Jews and Christians who know the written law will be judged as those who have the written law. Gentiles who do not know the written law will be judged as those who do not have the written law. God is perfectly fair. But still, how can the Gentiles be judged? How can they be judged at all when they do not have the law? This is what the Apostle Paul is seeking to address in the words found in the parenthesis in verses 13 to 15. Now, we can draw 3 points from what Paul is saying. First says, God requires obedience to the law. Secondly, obedience requires knowledge of the law, which the Gentiles have. Thirdly, this law is the moral law. First then, God requires obedience to the law. Paul says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now, to be just is basically to be not guilty. To be justified is to be judged as not guilty and therefore not condemned. Opposite of justification is condemnation. Who are those who are not condemned? Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law, says Paul. Paul is anticipating the question, how can the Gentiles be judged when they do not have the law? This is his first answer. What is he saying? He's saying, God is not so much concerned with whether you have heard the law, but whether you obey the law. The Jews might have heard the law, but if they do not obey the law, then the law would do them no good. In fact, as we read in Matthew 11, the law will condemn them. In the end, they'll be worse off than the Gentiles who have not heard the law at all. This is why it's of utmost importance for those of us who know the law to keep the law. Thus James warned us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Those who know the law but refuse to obey the law will be judged more severely than the Gentiles who know not the law. God is perfectly fair. The Jews and those who have heard the law will not be justified for merely hearing the law. If they are to be justified by law keeping, they will be justified only if they keep the law perfectly. Conversely, the Gentiles and those who have never heard the law will not be penalized for not having heard the law. They will only be penalized if they do not do the law. God, after all, requires not merely the hearing of the law, but obedience to the law. This has been so since the creation of man, when God entered into a covenant of life to reward men with life upon perfect obedience to his law. But how can the Gentiles obey God's law if they know not the law? Well, this leads us to a second point, namely, obedience requires knowledge of the law which the Gentiles have. This is what Paul says. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. The argument is very simple. The Gentiles do not have the written law. They are not taught the law, but they do the things contained in the law. What are the things contained in the law? Well, think of the Ten Commandments. Paul lists some of these commandments from verses 21 onwards. Right? It's obvious that the Gentiles do not do all the things contained in the Ten Commandments. But do they not clearly abide by some of them? At least to some degree? The law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do not the Gentiles, even the untaught Gentiles, also understand that they must be loyal to the God that they worship? The law says, honor thy father and thy mother. Do not the Gentiles know that they must honor their parents generally? The law says, thou shalt not kill. Do not the Gentiles know that murder is a terrible crime? Do not they take life for life? Many cultures, untaught cultures, they know that. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do not the Gentiles know? Do they not observe marriage and observe it as a fact that adultery is sin? The law says, thou shalt not steal. Do not the Gentiles know that stealing is wrong? Do they not punish thieves? The law says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Do not Gentiles know that telling lies is wrong? Whether or not they tell lies often is not a question. The question is, do they not know that telling a lie is wrong? If someone tells a lie to you, you feel offended and you know it's wrong, you can tell the person it's wrong. Even the Gentiles know that. The Gentiles then are a law unto themselves. That is to say, they have in their own nature a rule of duty. They have a knowledge of what is right. They have a sense of obligation to do what is right. And this knowledge is consistent with the written law of God, which the Jews and Christians have. What does this prove? Does this not prove that the Gentiles have the work or the requirement of the law written in their hearts? Well, the work of the law is essentially the requirement of the law. The Lord Jesus says in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. What's the work of God? This is the duty God requires of you. This is the requirement of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So work of the law is basically the requirement of the law. Right? So when Paul says that the Gentiles have the work of the law written in their heart, he's essentially saying that they have the duties required by the law written in their hearts. These having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work or requirements of the law written in their hearts. Now this is a very important doctrine. The prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah speaks of Christians having the law of God written in their hearts. But remember that that is in a different sense. They are speaking about regeneration. They are speaking about how the law of God is in the heart of believers, in that they not only have a fresh knowledge of the law, but a desire and ability to keep the law. But Paul here, on the other hand, is referring to something else. He's speaking about the moral constitution of men by nature. The work of the law of God is written in the heart of all men. Paul is speaking in the context of the Gentiles, but what he says must be true of all men, for he's speaking of those who have not heard the law. The work of the law of God is written in the heart of all men as part of their nature. This is so, I believe, because man is created in the image of God. As we saw in a much earlier message, man is created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The four may have severely marred the original knowledge of men, so that none truly understand and none know the truth as they ought to know. But the imprint of the work of the law remains sufficiently clear enough even to guide the Gentiles who have not heard the law. Animals do not have the work of the law written in their hearts. They are not made in the image of God. Animals do not worship. Animals do not know that they must honor their parents. They do not know it's wrong to murder. There is no such thing as murder in the animal kingdom. There is no such thing as adultery. They do not know it's wrong. They do not know it's wrong to steal. It's part of their nature to steal. Animals do not have any sense of right or wrong. They live by instinct. They do not have a moral nature. Man does. Man has a soul. He has a moral nature. He has the work of the law written in his heart. It is for this reason that there is no such thing as an innocent pagan. It is for this reason that God can rightly judge the Gentiles who have never heard of the gospel of the law of God for sin, even though they do not have the written law like the Jews or Christian. God can justly judge them. God will judge the Jews and Christians based on what we have heard and read. But he will judge the Gentiles based on the work of the law written in the heart. No man can claim that he does not know what God requires. God has written the work of the law in all our hearts. But what is this law? This law, I believe, is the moral law. And this is our third point. God's word contains many kinds of laws. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see at least you'll be able to discern at least three sets of law. There are the ceremonial laws pertaining to the tabernacles and sacrificial system and the feast days and so on. These all point to Christ in shadows and types. These have been fulfilled in Christ. Then there are the civil or judicial laws. These are laws pertaining to the governance of Israel as a nation. These laws should serve as a pattern for modern civil laws, but they are no longer directly applicable to us because the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are to submit to every authority appointed over us. Then there is what is known as the moral law. The moral law, as its name suggests, refers to law that pertain to morality or rightness or wrongness of behavior and attitude in all circumstances. The laws that forbid murder, adultery, and theft are clearly moral. It is always wrong for everyone in every place and age to commit murder, adultery, and theft because God's law says it is wrong. If God did not say that it's wrong, it is not wrong. All men know that it's wrong because God has the work of the law written in the heart that they may know that it's wrong. The standard is God's. In any case, we have three classes of law: ceremonial, civil, and moral. Which law is that which is first revealed unto man for his rule of obedience? Which one is written in the heart of men? Well, it seems quite obvious, isn't it? It's not difficult to see that Paul must have in mind the moral law. And he actually talks about a moral law after that in the same passage when he interacts with the Jews regarding their stealing in verse 21, adultery in verse 22, and so on, blasphemy and so on. See, the moral law alone is universal and perpetual. The ceremonial law came into force only at Mount Sinai and is abrogated with the coming of Christ. The Gentiles are not required to keep them. The civil law likewise came to existence only when Israel became a nation and ceased to be directly applicable with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, if not before, with the Grecian or Roman conquest. Only aspects of the moral of the civil law, the equity thereof remains. Like, for example, I believe the death penalty is given even before that. and is really part of the application of the moral law of God. But in general, the civil law as a whole is no longer applicable to the Gentiles, whether believers or not. So it seems that it is indeed the moral law, the work of the moral law that is written in heart. Moreover, we must not miss what Paul is saying concerning the function of the law in the heart in the second part of verse 15. He says, their conscience also bearing witness concerning the Gentiles. That is, their conscience is bearing witness to the fact that the law or the work of the law is written in their hearts, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. What is the conscience? Well, the conscience is a faculty of our soul. Every man has a conscience. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, Christian or non-Christian, Greek or barbarian, Western or Asian, whether you're Singaporean or you're Dutch, you have a conscience. It's what makes us human. We're all familiar with our conscience. It is that inner voice that tells us whether what we did or what we are about to do is right or wrong. It's like a referee in the soul. When it sees that you have done something wrong or are about to do something wrong, he blows the whistle or put up the red card. But if he sees that you've done something wrong, he puts up thumbs up and says, you're okay, you're good. Well, you may say that the conscience essentially knows only two words, right or wrong, and all its synonyms, of course. With this limited vocabulary, it performs two basic tasks of accusing and excusing. There are thoughts that meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, says Paul. The conscience, in other words, is the resident guardian of morality in the heart of every man. It is what makes us different from animals. But how does the conscience know what is right or wrong? You see, the conscience actually doesn't know anything. The conscience may be likened to an Apple sorting machine. I've used this illustration before. I think it's convenient. It's like an Apple sorting machine. It sorts according to how you program it. If you program it to keep red and crispy apples and discard everything else, then it will give you red and crispy apples in that keep basket and then discard everything else in that discard basket. Right? So you have green apples, maybe crispy, it's over the other side. You have soggy red apples, it's all the other side. Only red crispy apples this side. But if you program it another way, it says, I want now green crispy apples, then the sorting machine will sort green crispy apples this side in a keep basket, and the discard basket, what does it have? Red crispy apples, red soggy apples, green soggy apples, whatever else doesn't meet the criteria force on this side. That's basically what a conscience does. Can you see how it works? In order for the conscience to work, we must insert some rules, some data. Remember the work of the law? The work of the law is essentially a requirement, the data. Okay. This is why a Muslim jihadist has a different morality compared to a conservative Christian. Both have a conscience. But one will kill and rape in the name of his God, whereas the other will not. Why? Because they are taught differently. It's not that they have a different conscience. It's that they have a different set of rules in their heart. Now Paul is saying that there is a basic, universal rule set that is inherent in every human being. Unless this rule set is replaced by something else through indoctrination, it will guide the conscience to make man moral. This is why when we look at what ISIS has done, what atrocities they have committed, we say that they are worse than animals. They have had their basic rule set that makes them human replaced by something else. Inhumane. Now, from another perspective, what Paul is saying is that we can observe that man is generally and basically a moral creature. Why? Now, Paul is suggesting that it is because the work of the moral law has been revealed to man, being written in his heart. Now, since the law is a set of rules that make us moral, we call it the moral law. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed unto man for his obedience was the moral law. Shorter Catechism, question 40. Now, this is a very simple proposition, but it has a lot of implications. We'll see more implications when we learn that the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. But for now, we must understand that because this law has been given, all men are liable to be judged, and all men are guilty before God. Adam and Eve had moral law revealed unto them. They were required to keep the whole moral law and not just the positive commandment not to eat of the forbidden fruit. When they ate the forbidden fruit, they broke the first rule of the moral law and they broke the entire moral law in that they failed to love God as they ought to. They failed to love God with their whole heart. Their sin brought guilt to all mankind. Every man, woman, and child in this world is guilty before God because of Adam's guilt imputed, credited to them, accounted to them. Because they are the head of the human race. Oh, Adam is the head of the human race. But not only so. Paul reminds us that God has so appointed that the work of the moral law should remain in the heart of every person born in this world. What else is that God will judge everyone fairly according to how he has kept the law, failed to keep the law. But do not forget that the Word of God tells us that all men will fail the test. That is, none righteous, no, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. There is only one who has passed the test, and is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we be shut up to him. Let us remember, God will judge us. Secondly, we fall short of his glory. And thirdly, we have no excuse for falling because the work of the law is written in our hearts. It is confirmed then that we have no hope in ourselves. If you are trying to please God and to get to heaven by obedience, and you're required to obey, and but you're trying to obey to get to heaven by your obedience, you will not make it to heaven. Our hope is only in Christ. All who are covered by the righteousness of Christ will be accepted of God. This is what makes Christianity different from all other religions in the world. All the religions of the world are basically legalistic. They are about how much they do, how religious they are. This is true of Islam, of Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Taoism, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, etc., etc. God's word tells us that whatever ism you have, you will fail even to keep that basic rule. which is the moral law. And no amount of doing will undo your failure, for all your righteousness, all your righteous acts are filthy rags in the sight of God. Unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are doomed. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and rely upon him for salvation are covered by his righteousness and accepted of God. Come, therefore, beloved brethren and friends, repent of your sin and of your unrighteousness. Come, cast yourself at the foot of the cross. Come, repent of your self-righteousness. Rest in him. Humbly receive Christ. And receive his promise of life, everlasting and free. But let us remember, beloved brethren and children, that that does not mean that we do not anymore have an obligation to keep the laws of God. I'm quite sad to talk about this, but it come to my attention actually over for a period of time, but more and more it come to my attention that there is a group of very prominent ministers we generally call New Calvinists, comprised of big names. We think of John Piper, Timothy Keller. We think of Mark Driscoll, Joshua Harris, etc. Big names. There is much we can learn from these men. In particular, we can benefit from their strident message against legalism. So I've been very reluctant to warn about them in any way. But of late, I've been made more and more aware of their antinomian tendencies. And it's not just in the area of worship, but in other areas of life too. The use of the tongue, for example, and some of them would actually, some ministers in this group, one particular, Mark Driscoll, would actually use vulgar language on the pulpit and say it's okay. The law of God doesn't say that you cannot use vulgar language. Well, many of these men are right to emphasize justification, but they are wrong to minimize the law of God. And I fear that sometimes while seeking to teach the graciousness of grace, they cast out obedience and the fear of the Lord together with legalism. The baby is thrown out with the bathwater. The Lord Jesus has a very different attitude. Was legalism not present in the days of the Lord's ministry? Of course he was present. Was it just the Pharisees who were legalistic? No, it was not just the Pharisees who were legalistic. The disciples were legalistic. Remember how the Lord, after telling the rich young ruler to sell everything he has and then follow him, and then the man went away sad, and then the Lord says it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What did Peter say? Well, Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, we have left all and followed thee." What was Peter thinking? Peter was actually thinking legalistically. "Lord, you should reward us because we have done so much for you." What was the Lord's response? "You legalists." No. Peter received instruction from the Lord in a very gentle way. The Lord tells him, "You will be rewarded. But together with all the rewards, persecution." You see, the Lord doesn't throw out the baby with the bathtub and say, "You know, this is a wrong attitude. Don't do it." No. Sometimes in overemphasizing on this tendency of legalism in conservative circles, it kind of cuts out all conservative people, put them on the blanket and says, "You see, these are all legalists. They are doomed." Then those whom God has not condemn, are condemned. The Christians are struggling and they are confused a bit. They are trying to be obedient and they are condemned. Whereas those who are walking in lawlessness, so this is, you see, it's relying on Christ, and therefore it's good, they're going to heaven. But this one, you see, is your self-righteousness. How do you know it's self-righteousness? We've got to remember this. There is a proper balance. John Calvin teaches us that there are three users of the moral law. The first is theological, in which the law serves as a portrait for us to see the righteousness and holiness of God. The second is civil or pedagogical, in which the law serves as a leash to keep the unregenerate in check and also to shut them up to Christ if they are the elect. When we speak of being unable to keep God's law sufficiently and therefore are shut up to Christ, we are talking about the civil or pedagogical use of the law. But then there is a third use of the law, which is the moral use, in which the law is likened unto a lamb unto our feet. This is what is missing in the theology of Luther and distinguishes Luther from Calvin. Luther has the second use, but not the third use. And interestingly, many modern Calvinists now become Lutheran when they talk about the law of God, emphasizing the second use, but not the third use. But we see that God does require obedience. That's the third use. He doesn't only require hearing of the law. I must remind you that Christ came to redeem us, not only from the curse of the law, but also from the bondage of lawlessness. In other words, if you are justified, you must first be regenerated that you may have faith. And if you are regenerated and the Spirit is indwelling you, then you will want to keep the law of God out of love and gratitude towards God. If you love me, keep my commandments, says the Lord Jesus. The love of God is to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, says John. Therefore, brethren and children, do not think that you are faithful Christians simply because you pray to receive Christ or because you can recite your catechism. Whether you are a faithful Christian or not does not depend on how much you know or what you have done. It is indicated rather on whether you are obedient to the truth. Now, note carefully that I did not say it depends on whether you are obedient to the truth. No, it does not depend on you. It depends on Christ and His Spirit. Christianity is not about do's and don'ts. It's about faith, joy, love in the Holy Ghost. It's not about getting depressed because we are not good enough. It is about returning to Christ, finding strength in Him, resting in Him. But a happy Christian is an obedient Christian who walks in freedom because Christ has freed him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, beloved brethren and children, if you believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ, seek his strength to keep his commandments. You can't do it in your own strength. Seek his grace and help to be an obedient child of God. But as we close, let me address any one of us who may still be in bondage of sin. You may be young or old. You may have been in church for a long time. But if you do not have a conscious relationship with Christ, or you have no regard to holiness and obedience, you are still in the bondage of sin. If you are still in the bondage of sin, and you are with us this evening, then you must realize that you are inexcusable. God has not only revealed himself clearly to you in nature, he has the work of the law written in your heart. The fact that you are a moral and religious person testifies of that fact. It testifies that God exists. It testifies that you have a soul. If you were a mere animal, as some people would have you believe, you will not think about religion. Have you ever seen monkeys in a zoo setting up altars to worship King Kong? You know deep in your heart that God exists. You know deep in your heart that he must be worshipped in his own way. You know this because the work of the law is written in your heart. And you know that you have failed and continue to fail. You know in your heart that you are a sinner. And not only so, but it has given you a conscience. And your conscience tells you, does it not, that you're wrong to refuse to believe his word, to obey his word. If you listen to your conscience carefully, you will know that it's wrong to disbelieve God, to refuse to obey his commandments, to refuse to believe Christ. Your conscience will tell you that your only hope of being right with God and with yourself is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in trying to do better at keeping God's law, because you will fail. Your conscience is set in your soul to provide a foretaste of judgment to come. Every time you do something wrong or refuse to do something right, the conscience pricks you. For unbelievers, sometimes it can be very dull, but it's a prick. You know it. Well, you magnify that prick a million times, and you will know what pain it will be. That the scripture describes hell, ever-burning fire where the worm dies not. This is what it is for all eternity. Your conscience will give you no rest for all eternity. If today you do not turn away from self to find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait not for that day, therefore. Flee to Christ today while there is yet time. That day will be too late. Oh, why will you not listen to your conscience and the preaching of God's word and die? There is hope in Christ. All who go to him in sincerity will enjoy a life of freedom and joy that will last unto all eternity. Listen, therefore, to your conscience. Listen to the preached word. Your conscience, your heart, is heavy and burdened because you're walking in sin. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let us pray.